I want you tonight, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 51, to the Haftorah portion. Now, those of you that are new here and, you know, maybe you're not familiar with the way that we study Scripture, this is not something we just jump around and find. Excuse me. According to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and around verse 12, the Bible there is telling us the story. As a matter of fact, from chapter 26 on to the end of that book, David is about to die, and the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has told David how everything's supposed to work. Now, it doesn't specifically say there that the Bible should be studied a certain way, you know, with the Torah portions laid out. But historical evidence shows us. Now, there was tradition that shows us that from that time, every one of God's people studied the same thing every week. They studied exactly what God had laid out. Not what they want to pick and choose, but what God laid out. And that's the way we study the Scriptures. And if you don't have a Torah cycle to go by, we'll be glad to give you one, but you'll find that this week's Haftorah portion, which is the Torah portion, or Haftorah portion that was taught for this week. And by the way, the Haftorah portion was a portion that was started in Babylon. Remember when the children of Israel got carried off into captivity into Babylon? Well, those people would not allow the Israelites to teach and to teach their children the Torah. You know, what the New Covenant Church calls the law. But that word Torah, which they translated law, means teaching and instruction of God. Now, I don't know about you, but the teaching and instruction of God is a good thing. We need that. We need to be taught and we need to be instructed on how to live and how to walk before our God. So, because they couldn't teach the Torah, they were allowed to teach from the prophets and the writings. And so what the rabbis did at that time, they would get a portion from the prophets that had the same theme as the Torah portion. It really talked about the same thing. And sometimes that seems a little difficult to understand, but they're always about the same thing. So it takes just a little digging on our part and enough love for Him to pray and ask Him to reveal things to us so that we can get them. But tonight I want to read from the Haftorah portion, then we'll teach on the Torah portion. But he starts in chapter 51, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12. Now, before I get completely into this, because I like to keep things in context, this passage is really about exhorting Israel. Israel has always suffered. There's coming a time in the end days where the Bible says there will be something called Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name, you remember, was changed to Israel. So it's Israel's trouble. Jacob and all his descendants. So if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. That's what Galatians 3:29 says. If you belong to the Messiah, you're literally Abraham's seed. You've been brought into the family. Not only in a spiritual way, but in a supernatural way. God said in Galatians 3:29, if you're the Messiah's, you're Abraham's seed. Folks, that's literal. Now, I can't explain how God does everything. I can't explain how my TV works, but it does. What we need to understand is that we are those who believe in this Yeshua, Jesus, are His seed. We're in this family. And so He is exhorting not just people that live in Israel, not just people that, you know, wear black suits and have the little curly cues and davit on the Sabbath. We're God's people. So in verse 12, He starts out by saying, I am He who comforts you. Now the interesting part about this passage is this. From Isaiah 51 verse 12 to Isaiah 52 verse 12, God is going to make some miraculous promises to His children. During this time of great tribulation, God is saying, I don't want you to worry. I know things are going to look bad. I know things are going to look horrible in this world. But I'm making you a promise. Folks, you can count on the promises of God. And so He says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That's a pretty good analogy, isn't it? God said, now, I'm making you a promise. I'm the one that covers you. I'm the one that's going to take care of you. And why is it that you believe man and get all afraid about this stuff? He said, you do remember I spoke and everything came into existence. I mean, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? So God says, fear him. He goes on in that verse to say, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. Now, I know that we're living in a time where people are scared to death and they want to get guns and store up ammunition and pack up food and take care of themselves. Folks, we're entering into a time that the Bible teaches about that the only hope we have is dependent on him. And he makes a promise right here. We will be set free. We will not die in the dungeon, and our bread will not be lacking. Now, how God's going to do that, I don't know. But I know he will. He says in verse 15, for I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. And I need to stop right here and explain something. One of the greatest things that we in this day need to understand, if you read the Bible as one book and as being the product of one mind, and it is, I know how many people wrote the Bible. I know what time period it took to write that. But it was from God. This is God's book. It's the product of one mind. When you read it in that sense, you will realize that since the fall of man, God has had a plan to save and restore his people. Would you not agree with me that Adam and Eve were saved when God sacrificed those animals and made skins to cover their nakedness? The type and shadow of the salvation, wasn't it? If all you need is to be saved, why did God not allow them to come back into the Garden of Eden? You ever thought about that? They had to be restored. God is in the process not only of saving people, but restoring people to his teaching and instruction. See, when we live with God, and there's coming a time when we're going to live in the kingdom of God, and he's got a purpose for that, we're going to have to do it according to his will. We can't be like the people over in Luke chapter 19 and, you know, just suppose in their mind that the kingdom's come and just seize him and make him king. He's got a purpose. Now, his purpose is this. It always has been. He chose a family to start with. He chose Abraham. Then through that family, he produced the nation of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He put them into the land. God did not save you just to leave you. God brought you out to bring you in. You understand that principle? God wants to bring us into his purpose. His purpose is to put a nation of people who believe him and will obey him into a model state, if you will, so that the rest of the world will see how that works and see how that because of obedience and faith in him produces blessings that's beyond belief. And they'll say, we want that God and we want that system that that God has. We want to live like that. Folks, that's always been God's purpose. It will be in the end. Now listen to me very carefully. I know that God took the children of Israel in, and for a time they obeyed God. And for a time the rest of the world saw how that God could bless a people who believed in him and obeyed him. But when they disobeyed him, they failed, not God. God did not move to plan B. Do you know that there is a teaching called the thousand-year millennial reign? God is going to establish a people who, through the shed blood of Yeshua and faith and trust and obedience in him, will be that nation in the kingdom of God. Now, I know this is foreign to some of you, but we need to listen to what the Scripture says. God is talking about this event. This event in which He's going to take us from where we are to the land. You say, well, that's not for me. That's for Jews. God don't have one place for Jews and one place for Gentiles. He don't have this camp and this other camp. He has one camp called the camp of the righteous. We don't need to reinterpret the Bible. We don't need to rewrite it. We need to reread it. Let's see what it has to say. You see, most of us want to think, well, He's coming back. I'm going to heaven, live in a mansion, dip my toe in the river, and just sit around all day and do nothing. The Bible don't teach that. Before we have that new heaven and new earth, there has to be something called a thousand-year millennial reign in which He will reign on earth on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That has to take place. What God is talking about in Isaiah here is not talking about taking us to what we call heaven, where we can live in a mansion and dip our toe in the river. He's talking about taking us to the land. So let's read on here in verse 14. He said, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking, for I am Yahweh your God, who stirs up the sea and the waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Why, Lord? To establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you're my people. So he says, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling. You have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons. I need to stop right here. Down to verse 17 makes it very obvious that we're going to see some problems in life. Now, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we're not going to be zapped out of here before the tribulation. Part of it, we're going to have to suffer the consequences of it. No, just like the children of Israel, when the 10 plagues come upon Egypt before God delivered them, they faced the first three plagues. They suffered just like the Egyptians. But after that third plague, God made a difference. Folks, let me tell you something. We're going to face trouble. We're already doing it. I mean, I'm seeing people say, man, I've never been through something so hard in my life. The jobs, you know, there's no jobs out there. The economy's terrible. I mean, we're going through some horrible things. Folks, it's going to get worse. But there's coming a time soon when God is going to make a difference. And so in verse 18, he says, there's none to guide her among the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Now, wait a minute. God's doing something. He said, not only are you going to go through some problems, but I have laid upon you a responsibility. He said, you need to understand, you've got some brothers and sisters, and by the way, you are your brother's keeper. There's coming a time when God is going to awake people not only to just believe in Him, but also to obey Him. And they're going to need some help. You know who's supposed to be helping them? That nation that God is preparing to go to the kingdom. So look what he says there in verse 18. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Could I say this with all love in my heart that I can? Denominational teaching is not what he's talking about. Denominational teaching is not going to get it. I don't care if you're Baptist like I was for most of my life. That's not going to make it. Verse 19, he says, these two things have befallen you. What two things? We're going to see some problems and we're going to have some responsibility laid on us. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and the destruction, the famine and the sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of the street like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Well, what are they drunk on if it's not wine? It tells us so in Revelation chapter 17. It talks about that harlot, that false church. It talks about her daughters. And they were drunk on the wine of her fornication. Folks, religion today is drunk on the wine of the fornication of falsehood. They are. They believe their man-made doctrines more than they believe the Scriptures. It's sad. So in verse 21 he says, "Therefore please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again." Hallelujah. "I will put it in the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the streets for those to walk over it. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God." You like that phrase? See, when God says, "For thus says the Lord," I don't care if it hardly up Santa Claus, that's going to happen. "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name." Do you know that most of the believers in Jesus Christ today does not know that God the Father has a name and that it's Yahweh? Do you realize that? Well, when people talk, they say God. Well, God's a title. Anything can be a God. Our God has a name. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. And so he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day, I'm the one who is speaking. Here I am." That excites me to death. Honey, we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. And you remember when God would call, say, Abraham. And he would speak to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Well, here I am. Ready to do?" Well, see, God says, "I want you to understand that the relationship works both ways. There's coming a time when you're in deep distress that you're going to call Yahweh. He's going to say, here I am." Are you thankful for that? I am extremely thankful for the days that we're living in, that God said there's coming a time, as soon as I call, as soon as I call on him, he'll say, "Here I am. I'm here to help you." So he says, verse 7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." You see what I'm saying? It's not just being redeemed. We have to be restored. He says in verse 9, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from her. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves who carry the vessels of the Lord." Do you realize that we're going to go out of the midst of the systems that we've all been taken into, no matter what country that we're in? Right now, we need to come out of the system of the teaching. Because we're going to change places, folks. God's going to take us somewhere else. And there is a whole... I'm glad that we're getting out of a corrupt system, aren't you? I'm glad that we're going to a holy system. But I think we don't understand that. So he says in verse 12, "But you will not go out in haste." Don't worry about, you know, trying to run to some other country right now. In God's time, it'll happen. He'll let you know when. "But you'll not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Wonderful promises, aren't they? Wonderful, wonderful promises. Now, God's saying this. There's no need of you being afraid of what's going on today. Oh, I know it's bad, and I know it's going to get worse, but God says there's no use you being afraid. I know if you look at it with your own eyes, you say, well, yeah, but look what's going on. Yeah, but look at your God. I mean, you know, people talk about all the time, you know, what's this world coming to? Do they not remember what come to this world about 2,000 years ago and died on the cross? That's more important, isn't it? So we can believe this God. We can trust this God. And so what he's saying is, I'm being completely open and honest with you. Now I want you to go with me right quickly over to the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter number 1. The New Testament portion that we'll read today starts in verse 19 through verse number 27. I believe it's verse 20, maybe 28. Very short passage of Scripture. How can these things have the same thing? What I've showed you, the theme in the Haftorah portion is this. God said, now I know it don't look like it, but I am being completely open and honest with you about everything. This is the way it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. And so he wants to get us used to that kind of system. And he gives us an illustration here in the New Testament that really says the same thing, even though it's a few short verses. Starting in verse 19, he says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, I mean, you know, there'd probably been a whole lot of talk. Well, who's this John the Baptist is out there at the Jordan River baptizing people? Who is this, you know, this... Are they trying to sneak around and do something subversive and, you know, trying to start something that we don't know anything about? And is that the way we're supposed to do things? Are we supposed to do things in the dark, behind closed doors? Well, so they sent him out here. And I want you to notice now what John does in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, well, I'm not the Messiah. He said, I know that's what they sent you out here for, to find out if I'm the Messiah. Well, I'm not. He said, I want to be just as honest with you and open as I can be. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Well, they were very interested in that because the Jews still believe, and Judaism today still believe, that before he comes, Elijah has to come back physically. I'm convinced that the spirit of Elijah is back now. Because the spirit of Elijah, through the people of God in these days, is turning the people back, the children back, to the fathers of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Jerome, you know, not the church fathers, but they're turning them back to the fathers of the faith. Well, they go on to ask him, and he said, I am not. He said, are you the prophet? Now, most people in Christianity don't even understand who the prophet is. It's in our Torah portion this week. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you remember the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, they said, Moses, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. If we hear that, we'll die. So we want to make a deal. You go up and find out what God says. You come down and tell us, and we'll do it. Well, God said, that's the deal. We'll live with that. He said, somebody will come down from the mountain with a message, and you've got to listen to him. Well, Yeshua came down with a message to repent, and people have not been listening to him. So they want to know, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Then verse 22, then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do we say about, what do you say about yourself? He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, that's what I am. That's what I'm doing. Folks, that's exactly what we're doing today. Make straight the path of the Lord. He's coming. Get back to doing what God says. Get back to doing what the Scriptures say. Not what 3,000 different denominations teach in the United States. Be completely honest and open. You know, don't try to hide, well, you know, Grandma taught me this. Well, God bless Grandma, but Grandma didn't know everything. I'm just being real honest and open. I think that's what the Lord wants us to do. Because he goes on here in verse 24 to say, now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why are you baptizing? Well, why did they baptize before Yeshua was crucified, buried, and arose? Is that not what baptism pictures? I mean, that's what we see it as. Now, some denominations I know see it as that's the only way of salvation. If you go down the water, I've always wondered if all you needed to be saved was to be baptized in water, why do you have to shed blood? That's not the answer, you see. Why did John baptize? Because these people would have been familiar with baptism, which they call mikveh. If you went to the temple to worship God in order to draw near to him, the first thing you had to do is mikveh. You had to take a ceremonial bath in water, showing that you were clean. You were about to go in and meet God. So you were cleaning up. The reason John is baptizing people out here is because God's coming after them in the person named Yeshua. He's just getting them ready to meet God. So that's what this baptizing is about. He says in verse 24, now they had sent him from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water. But among whose, you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Could I ask you honestly, did that not show us a theme of complete openness and honesty? He didn't try to hide anything, did he? He didn't try to lie about anything. He told them, whether they liked it or not, he said, look, I'm the one that Isaiah talked about. I'm the one that's crying in the wilderness saying, make straight the path. The Lord is coming. They didn't pay that any attention. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter number 16, our Torah portion starts in verse 18. I'm going to title the teaching of this tape so everybody will remember. Living in glass houses. You ever heard the expression, those that live in glass houses don't need to throw stones? I've got another little tidbit of information for you. Those that live in glass houses shouldn't take showers in the daylight or turn the lights on. If we're completely open, and this thing about going to the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom of God, it's going to be as if our lives are being lived in glass houses. Are you hearing me? This is so important. You're not going to understand what the Lord is trying to say here unless you understand God wants openness, honesty. God does not want nothing hid. God don't do anything, you know, behind people's back. He's told us the end from the beginning. That's what he said. There's nothing hid, and he wants a people that's like he is to be open and honest. Now, last week's Torah portion, and I have to say this, it was like chapter 16, verse 1. He tells us about the three feasts that we have to go up and worship the Lord. Passover, Shavuot, what we call in English Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to go up to Jerusalem. Did you know, just hold your place there, turn with me to Zechariah chapter number 14. Some of you may have never seen this. You can follow along on the board up here if you want. But the book of Zechariah chapter number 14, that chapter is literally about the Great Tribulation. And all the things that's going to take place during the Great Tribulation. Horrible, horrible things. But when you get to verse 16, it's over. You know, all the death and the destruction and all of that's over. As a matter of fact, if you really study Scripture, you will realize that all saved people, those that had died, had been raised at the end of the Tribulation. All that were alive and remained were caught up and they were changed. The Bible very plainly teaches us in all the prophets, it says, you won't have to teach people to know the Lord. They'll all know the Lord. And I don't, you know, it doesn't matter whether people get upset about this or not, but at the rapture, which is at the end of the tribulation, when that occurs, that's when Peter's prophecy of 2 Peter 3 comes to pass. When the earth rolls up like a scroll. Because God is going to kosher it. Folks, there's no lost people left. They die. They die, they'll be in a grave, whatever, for 1,000 years. Until the 1,000-year millennial reign is over, they will be in the grave. At the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, there will be a resurrection of the dead who have died without the Messiah. They will be judged. But for 1,000 years, there will be, not every Christian will be in the kingdom of God proper. Now, they'll be saved. They'll have eternal life. But they're not all going to be living in the land. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. This is right after the tribulation. It says, then it will come about that anyone or any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You know, you say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, please don't think you're disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. And that's between you and him, because this is what God says. Verse 17, it says, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up and worship, to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be in the be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not celebrate the Feast of Booths. You need to understand something. We get things, we kind of get the cart ahead of the horse. We just kind of want to forget about this millennial reign stuff, this 1,000 years that has to take place before the New Jerusalem can come down. We just kind of forget about that. Well, no, God being a just God, he has to make this model nation so that people, you know, that don't understand that they need to obey God, realize that they're not only going to see that nation, but they're going to live during a time when the Bible plainly says that Yeshua will rule with a rod of iron. That don't mean that he's going to come around and beat on you with a piece of rebar. That's trying to tell you that God is going to have a world in which strict orders are going to be given for his teaching and instruction to be followed. That's what this is about. And God says it's going to get very difficult. But you do understand there's going to be a millennial reign. He's going to have a people there. Now I'm going to do something very controversial. You see, everybody thinks as soon as the rapture takes place that we're in heaven. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. You're forgetting about the millennial reign. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 65. And the best way to learn something for me just to ask you a question. By the way, Isaiah 65 is entitled, it starts out by the Bible scholars, A Rebellious People. Isaiah chapter 65 is talking about a rebellious people. So look with me in verse 22. No, let me back up. I'm sorry. 21, I'm sorry. It says, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. It'll also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Is that chapter in 65 of Isaiah, is that talking about the millennial reign? Is that not talking about a time when the wolf will lay down with the lamb? Well, that's not going to happen as the earth is today. See? This is the millennial reign. Go back to verse 19 with me. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it any infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. You do realize that this passage had been talking to us about repopulating the earth. You do realize that during the millennial reign, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He can't tempt anybody. And at the end of that, he's going to be loose for a little season. Then there's going to be a great rebellion against God. I don't understand that. Don't try to get me to explain it, because I can. I cannot understand for the life of me how that people could live in the kingdom of God and rebel against him. But apparently there's going to be people born during that time. They're going to grow up. We're going to have children. We're going to either raise them up in following the instruction of God, or we're not. But he says there in verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Is the millennial reign maybe a little bit different than what we've always thought? Does the Bible really say that the millennial reign is not what we've always been taught in our New Covenant churches about, we're just going to get zapped to heaven and no more crying, no more tears? If you read the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, it tells you about this. It tells you about the millennial reign. It also tells us at the end of that there's going to be the judgment, the great white throne judgment, where the dead without Messiah is judged. And then in chapter 21 it says, then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the new city Jerusalem will come down. I'm simply telling you what the scriptures are saying. And the reason I'm doing that is because it's so important for you to understand God is training a people. They're going to come to the feast. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, I want to read just verse 16. You go back and read this for yourself if you hadn't read it. But it says in verse 16, three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You might as well just go ahead and count on that. This is the way God says to do it. He says in verse 17, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now starts this week's Torah portion. Look what he tells us to do. He's talking to that generation who had went through the wilderness, and they're now going into the land. They had went through their tribulation. They're now going into the kingdom. He says, now, when you get in here, things are going to be done my way. Could I please impress upon you that God is going to have those people that enter into the kingdom to live their lives in such a way it would be as if they were living in glass houses? Well, he says in verse 18, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you. Now, our Torah portion this week is called Shoftim, judges. And that's where it starts out in this verse. You shall appoint for yourself judges, or Shoftim, and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes. Does that put a little bit of responsibility on you? See, we're going to be living in different towns, and everybody's going to have judges in their towns. And God said, I want you to pick you some judges. See, there is an authority structure in the kingdom of God. It's not a bunch of rulers. It's not a bunch of dictators. It's people that the other people have appointed as judges. This is the first level. So he says, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Now, before I go on, let me say something. God says, now you're going to pick them out. Let me tell you something, darling. The justice system in the kingdom is not going to be like it is here. If you go to court today, and a lot of people tell you, and I'm telling you the truth, you go to court today, you get your lawyer, you're going to court for something, they wait to pick the right judge that'll be on their side. Don't they? Isn't that the way our system works? It's not going to in the kingdom. See, when somebody's out here running for judge today, you don't need to think that you're going to work some kind of deal with that judge that's in the kingdom by playing the back nine at the country club with them. It's not going to happen. So you're going to choose a man. You're not going to choose a man that you know is a crook and put him in that position. How can we choose as people who are not doing what God says? God says when we get to this kingdom, choose you some judges. But he said, I want to tell you something. Verse 19 says, they shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice. Now, in the Hebrew there, it just says justice, justice, you shall pursue. It lays emphasis on justice. Real justice. Folks, we don't live in a world that has real justice. There's lots of deals made in back rooms where people never receive justice. It's not going to be that way in the kingdom of God. Are you willing to live? You say, well, I don't know whether I want to live in a place. Well, it's by invitation. You don't have to go. You can live in Egypt. You can live somewhere else in the world. But the people who's going to live in the kingdom of God proper is going to do it God's way. I mean, not just the judges, but the people, you know, it'll appoint the judges. You're going to pick somebody that will make sure justice, justice, they shall pursue. Why? That you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. Because if you're not willing to do that, God said you're not going to live in the land. Period. This is not let's make a deal. God don't work that way. Verse 21, he jumps to another subject. He says, you shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. That's unthinkable. An Asherah was a wooden, carved, many-breasted fertility goddess. She was called Ashtaroth. God said, don't think you're going to come into the kingdom and set up like something like that at my altar. You know, you're not going to do it. Oh, by the way, an Asherah, which was an image of Ashtaroth in Hebrew, or if we go to Greek, it's Astarte. If we go to Babylon, it would be Ishtar. And if we say it in English, it's Easter. Do you think for one... I've had people tell me, my loved ones went on and they're doing their first Easter in heaven. Do you think for one minute they're rolling Easter eggs? I mean, come on. That's not about the resurrection of Yeshua. That's an abomination, God says. Look what he goes on verse 22 to say. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. What's he talking about? He's talking about a male phallic symbol that represented the worship of Baal. Baal. Baal in Hebrew means another husband. It don't take a rocket scientist to figure out our husband, God, is not going to put up with the phallic symbol of another man. Okay? So we need to just get used to the fact that your loved ones that's going on is not doing Christmas in heaven and they're not doing Easter in heaven. They're doing Passover. Just like the Bible teaches. Okay? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which is a blemish or any defect that is a testable thing to the Lord your God. Now, you know, our way of serving God is just, you know, ever how I feel, ever how I want to. I can give him what I want to. No, God said, when you get in the kingdom, you're going to give the very best. You say, well, I don't know whether I'm going to do that. It's by invitation. You don't have to go. There's plenty of other places that you can live, but you'll learn how to worship God. I think it's better to learn now. I think it's better to obey God. He very plainly says in verse 1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which is a blemish or any defect, for it is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. And then he says in verse 2, if there's found in your midst in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you a man or a woman, you say, well, that'll be easy. You know, find somebody's doing something wrong. Now stop before I go any farther and just stop and think about this. That man or that woman might be your mother or father. That man or woman might be your grandmother or grandfather. That man or woman might be your son or your daughter. You're living in the kingdom. You're living under his rules. What's his rules? Verse 2 says, if there's found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, well, that means there's going to be different communities, right? A man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any heavenly host, which I've not commanded, and if it is told to you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly, behold, if it's true. Now, God said, you know, don't go on rumor. But if it was something like that's told to you, maybe it's about your mother or father, you still are responsible to search out and find out whether it's truth or not. He said, behold, if it's true and the thing certain that it's a detestable thing that has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or the woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. You say, we're going to a place where we have to kill people? No, I believe this is a type and shadow. God is telling us that we can't put up with that. It doesn't matter if it's your mother or father, your child, your son or daughter, your grandmother or grandfather. God says that, you know, it's just like Deuteronomy chapter 13. God said, I don't care if it's your own wife and she tries to get you to go away from the Torah. You're not to do that. You're not to leave the instructions of God. So you've got to make a choice. The kingdom is about going to a place where we love Him more than we love anything else. That's what the kingdom is about. And it is a choice. By the way, you don't have to go there. It's by invitation. Well, he says in... Let me start back in verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5. Then you shall bring out the man or the woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. That is, the man or the woman. And you shall stone them to death on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. Now God said, now wait a minute. Don't jump to conclusions that, you know, an accusation can be made, a death penalty can be charged, and somebody just stoned us. No, God said, now we're going to do it the way I say. Truth can be established not by circumstantial evidence, not by what somebody feels, but two or three witnesses. That's the fact. Now, I want you to notice something else here. Verse 6 again said, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he is to die, shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, you know the instructions that the witnesses have to be not involved in the situation. That's according to the Torah too. Hold your place and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Start reading in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him. Now we know that the Torah says, if a man and a woman is caught in adultery, you can't catch them in the very act and just catch one of them. Can you? How come they didn't bring the man? They're being partial in their judgment. Can't do that. Got to look at both. This says in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusation or for accusing him. But Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Who had to be the first to throw a stone? The witness. And he had to be somebody that's not involved in the situation, or he can't be a witness. And so Yeshua says, you know, well, you're wanting to follow this law back here in Deuteronomy in chapter 17. You're wanting to stone this person to death, and it has to be on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and a whole bunch of you fellows here has come to be witnesses. But now, do you qualify? Are you involved in this stuff? And so verse 8, it says, and again he stooped down, he wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. They figured out they wasn't qualified witnesses, didn't they? Everyone was involved. How do you catch somebody in the act without being involved in something that you had no business being involved in? People don't commit adultery in the middle of the street. They sneak around and do it. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Verse 7 of chapter 17 says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You picked out judges for your community. Just like, I mean, you're following the commandments. You're doing what God says. Then this situation arises where a death penalty has to be inflicted. The witnesses are the first ones to throw the stone. Then everybody else has to take part. Do you realize the seriousness of going to the kingdom? You can say, I don't want to be involved. Well, God said, don't come to my kingdom. I don't want to get into it. I don't want to hear it. No, God says you've got some responsibility. If you're going to live in the kingdom, you're going to have to live as if you're living in a glass house. Everything has to be out in the open. Everything has to be honest. That's the theme of this whole Torah portion. Look at verse 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, be in cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. Now listen carefully. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict, which they declare to you from the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. Now, what are they going to be teaching? The Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. You know, they're not going to pick something that they want to apply to the situation. They're simply going to give a judgment according to what the Scripture says. So in verse 11 it says, and according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they shall tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously, by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor the judge, that man shall die. That's serious, folks. God said, you make a decision that you're not going to follow my instruction? Well, you don't need to be here. God didn't say, I'm going to stone you to death. God said, you're going to die. I mean, you know, we'll run around and claim, well, I'm doing what God says, and then, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't care who says that, I'm not going to do it. Well, God says you're not going to live. Verse 12 says, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord, your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Best thing, you know, just get things settled. Keep it out in the open. You know, don't try to cover things up. Let's get it settled. Verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Okay, God says if that happens, and it did. He said, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God chooses. From among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now, I think it's kind of ironic. It kind of shows you where our society is at today. We claim to be a Christian nation, don't we? We claim to be following the commandments of God. Now, you do understand that there's a progression of authority here. First, there's the judges. Then there's the king. The priest is always mixed in there because he really is a little bit higher than the king. And we'll talk about the prophet. That's the order of God's authority system. You really need to understand that. I mean, you know, if a judge makes a wrong judgment, you can appeal that up to the priest, and the priest can say, well, no, he missed the mark. He didn't tell you the Torah, and we'll get this straightened out. And, you know, if you don't do that, the priest may have to straighten it out. The king may have to straighten it out. But the prophet is the ultimate authority. Remember when King David sinned? I mean, who's going to go to David and, you know, rebuke David? Nathan the prophet. Because God said, the man that is the national leader is going to be who I pick. And whether you realize it or not, that principle is at work today in every nation in this world. You might say Barack Obama won the presidency by the vote, the majority vote of the people or the electorate or whatever. God put him there. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, if you look in the Scriptures, when God's people were obedient and doing what God says, he gave them a good king. When they were disobedient, were doing all the things against that he said to them, he gave them the bad king. Guess what we're doing? I guess it's your opinion, but now, God chooses the national leaders, and God says they're supposed to be our own countrymen. I'm still waiting for a birth certificate. Think about that. I mean, we're supposed to be this nation of people who believe the God of the Bible. A Judeo-Christian nation, right? We should have a Judeo-Christian leader. A man which I heard made a speech and says, you cannot govern by what the Bible says. He said that. Verse 16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, Tim's been teaching on this for the last 2 weeks, how that our country is breaking off. Solomon did this. The Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man, apart from Yeshua, that ever lived. And yet he did not do what the Lord said. When he gets old in Ecclesiastes, he finally admits, he said, you know, I've tried everything. He said, the best thing for you to do is just obey God and believe in him, because that's all that really counts. That's what he said. Verse 18 of this chapter says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the Torah, this law. It's his. He's got to write it. On a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh, not Allah, Yahweh, his God, by carefully observing all the words of this Torah and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. I think this is pretty self-evident. This don't take a lot of understanding. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 18. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offering by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer sacrifices, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep, for the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. This applies to the Levitical priesthood. They were not to have to go out and do like everybody else did. They didn't have to go to war. They were to receive this. I want you to hold your place and go back with me to the book of Numbers, chapter number 18. Because this is not the only place this is given. And this is a principle I want you to understand. Because things need to be open and honest. You know, there were some people I've seen on the news the other day. Some people in a town in California, very small town, that found out that their mayor and city planner and some of their other officials, their salary was more than the president of the United States. And they didn't know it. And they're broke. But these people are still getting the salary. Folks, let me tell you something. There's religious leaders around today getting filthy rich. And they're not being open. You know, they said, send in your seed faith money and you'll just be rich. No, you'll be poor and they'll be rich. I mean, just be honest. Chapter 18 of Numbers, verse 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that you may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony, and they shall thus attend your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, that they shall not come near to the furnishing of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. they shall be joined with you to attend the obligations. Jump with me down. You see now he's put the obligation on them. Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings. Even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, I have given them to you as a portion to your sons as a perpetual allotment. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts, reserved from the fire, every one of theirs, even every grain offering and every sin offering and every guilt offering which they shall render to me shall be most holy for you as for your sons. And as the most holy gifts you shall eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the offering of their gift. Even all the wave offering of the sons of Israel, I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it." Do you understand what he's doing just for the priest family? It's not all the Levites. This is just the priest family. Jump with me over to verse 21. "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe." Not only the tithes, but all the gifts are going to these Levite priests and Levitical servants. That's what God says. Okay, let's go back over here now to the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. Verse 3. "Now this shall be the priest due from all the people." We've already seen the instructions. They're supposed to get that. A lot of ministers are getting that and more. I think they ought to be completely open and honest. I do. I don't have to do this, but I choose to. I want to be open and honest with you. Our ministry, we have a board of directors. And that board of directors and myself is the authority system of the congregation. And we're not here to be dictators or anything like that. But we're here to make sure that we're accountable and open and honest about everything that's going on. Now, I'll be honest with you. The ministry doesn't pay me a salary. They do, however, give my wife $300 a week. I just want to be real open and honest with you. That's what they give her. She cleans this building. I'm really thankful to the people that cleaned it this week for her because she was so sick. I really appreciate what you've done. But she cleans this building. She coordinates everything. She's on the phone hours every day trying to get things ready for Sukkot. She makes multiple trips back and forth to Hickory and to Asheville to try to buy things for us, you know, that keeps the cost down. She pays for that out of her own pocket. That gas, the wear and tear on her car, that all comes out of her pocket. So now if you start, she pays tithes. She pays taxes. She supplies as much as she can. She was on her feet all day yesterday with walking pneumonia, preparing enough food so that a lot of folks that come here tonight that they can't, you know, would have enough to eat. I'm not saying this to try to break. I'm trying to make a point. Everything needs to be open and honest what's going on. The ice that you put in your drinks usually comes from my wife's pocket. Most all the time. The ministry buys the cups, the plates, you know. The bathrooms, you know, God don't clean them while you're gone. Be honest with you, you know. Somebody has to do that. Here's the point. Out of $300 a week, there's not much left. Me and my family have always paid our bills and what we need on the salary that I work with my own two hands to earn. Now you say, well, the scripture says this is the way it ought to be. Well, you've got to consider some other things. Go back with me to chapter 16 for just a minute. Chapter 16, verse 13. "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your sons and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns." Do you know that we put on Sukkot every year? We charge nobody anything. We even furnish the evening meals for everybody. All you have to do is get here. You can bring your breakfast and lunch. You bring an offering, and that usually takes care of everybody's breakfast and lunch. I'm going to tell you something, folks. The rent on this building alone is more than the salary that's paid to my wife out of this ministry. That's fact. just the Feast of Sukkot will cost more than the salary of my wife for this ministry. Just the feast. Just the money that we give out every year to those who are needy, our benevolence, is more than the salary that they give to my wife. I'll make the point. I'm not bragging. I want you to understand I'm not trying to tell you something here. Me and the immediate members of my family pay in more tithes every week than the salary my wife receives. And I want you to begin understanding this. I want you to begin understanding, because I get accused all the time, well, they're just doing that because they're making a bunch of money. You want to see my bank account? That's open too. You want to see the records of this ministry, what we do, and where the money's spent? All you have to do is ask for a copy. You'll get one. Openness and honesty. Now, I said all that to say this. We're not required to take this. I can't prove that I'm from the tribe of Levi. Paul, though, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. I'm going to read something to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a very important point. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says in verse 1, I'm not free. Or am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Yeshua or Adonai? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have a right to eat and drink? Do we have a right to take along and believe in wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of Adonai and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Now, I'm not speaking these things according to a human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written the law in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now, Paul says, I have a right. In Galatians chapter 6, can you remember what verse it is? He says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Is he not? Paul's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. But he's a Torah teacher, isn't he? He's an apostle to the Gentiles. But he chooses not to take him. Why? Let me go on just a little farther. He says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will not cause no hindrance to the gospel of Messiah. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not right in these things, so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right of the gospel. Now then, let's go back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter number 16, verse 13 again says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and for your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, and your sons and your daughters, and all your male and female servants, and the Levites, and the stranger, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your towns. Do you realize that if we did like most ministries today, that it would cost you as a family, even a small family, from $2,000 to $3,000 to attend Sukkot? That's what it costs. There was a lot of people who could never afford it. And ever since we started this ministry, we said that we want everybody, whether they can afford it or not, to experience what God says. Sukkot, Passover, Pentecost. Not because it's going to cost them an arm and a leg. No, but so that they can see what God's trying to do. This is what God's wanting us to do. He just wants us to be absolutely open. Now, I didn't use that, just like Paul said. I didn't use that to try to bring up to get a raise. I'm not interested in anything like that. I'm simply trying to tell you this is the way our ministry works, and I want you to see that it's absolutely open to anybody and everybody. All right. Let's go back to chapter 18. We're looking at verse 9. And I know I've got to hurry. Some of you, I know, are getting tired. But verse 9 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. Now, I know lots of believers, people in New Covenant churches, that don't start their day without reading their horoscope. Horoscope. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Why would God's people call on anything else besides God? I don't get that. Years ago, some of you probably remember, there was, I mean, the advertisements was all over the TV, Miss Cleo. Remember Miss Cleo? She was this psychic spiritist, you know, call in, pay $12 a minute for whatever the price was, and, you know, she'd tell you all you need to know. Well, that went on for a pretty good while, and one day the federal government come in and arrested Miss Cleo for all kinds of fraud charges. I want to ask you this question. If she was such a good psychic, why didn't she see that coming? Think about it. It's not only silly, God said it's detestable. You say, well, I like to do that. Well, living in the kingdom of God is just it's by invitation. You don't have to go. But if you're going, you know, you got to be upfront about this stuff. It's got to be open. Verse 15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly. God said, this is a fair deal, isn't it? This is what you agreed to. You're the one that made the deal. You said, we don't want to hear the voice of the Lord anymore. God even tells Moses in Deuteronomy 5 that that's a good idea. Because, see, if you want to hear the voice of God and you're not willing to obey him, you'll die. You can't live in the presence of God and not be obedient to him. I don't care if you've got a glorified body. You can't do it. He goes on to say, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. He's talking to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Isn't that interesting? In verse 15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, like God. Do you know that Yeshua was the prophet that he sent? He was God. He was just exactly like God. And he says, he's going to be like you. See, Yeshua taught us to follow Moses. He said, if you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me. If you don't believe these Old Testament writings here, he said, you're not going to understand me. That's in John chapter 5. You can read it for yourself. Yeshua followed the law. Well, verse 19, he says, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You don't have to worry about that. I mean, you know, you say, well, who in the world do I listen to? Well, look what God says in verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 21. You may say in your heart, well, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? With all these prophets running, how do we know? How do we figure it out? Well, verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Golly, that's not real hard at all, is it? If there's somebody running around making predictions like, you know, one denomination did about everything going to end, the world come to end in 1925. Well, that didn't come from God because it didn't happen, did it? I mean, I could name off thing after thing after thing. But it says there in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You shall not pay him any attention. I don't care if he's prophesying that there's going to be a black snake riding a 10-speed bicycle with a bell of hay on his shoulder down. It doesn't matter. If it don't happen, don't pay him no attention. Don't listen to him. If he tells you this thing is going to happen and it don't happen, I mean, in other words, you ought to be real careful about what you blurt out and say, well, God said this. Let me tell you something, folks. There is a firestorm of that going on in the Messianic movement. People running around today predicting all kinds of things. That's not happening, so it's not coming from God. And God says, look, if you want to know what a false prophet is or somebody that's not telling the truth, if it don't happen, don't pay him any attention. I don't care if he's prophesying about weather, you know, signs in the heavens. It doesn't matter. God says, if it don't happen, don't pay him any attention. I got to move on right quickly. Chapter 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside 3 cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide it into 3 parts the territory for your land which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that the manslayer may flee there. Now, look at verse 4. Now this is the case of the manslayer. He's going to give you an example. Who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into a forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside 3 cities for yourself. God said when we go in the kingdom, things are not going to be done because of passion. Now, I understand. I really do. I understand how people get passionate about things. But there needs to be a time when things are thought through. You know, God said, when you live in the kingdom, everything's got to be done for you. I'll give you an illustration. I was just small. A man that was in his early 20s, a man that I've known since I was just a child, was driving a milk truck, and he'd stop at our little store that my dad had and would bring milk in there, and he would go on about his route. And one morning, the man that lived across from our store was the postmaster of the Marion Post Office. Very influential family. As a matter of fact, that family has grown today to be one of the most influential families in the whole state. And he was driving his milk truck before daylight, and the postmaster was out taking his morning walk in the dark. The roads were narrow, a car was coming, and when Richard saw the man walking on the side of the road, it was too late. He couldn't swerve enough to get out of the way. The mirror hit him and killed him. And I watched that man from the time I was a little child turn into an alcoholic and has had one of the most miserable lives because people's passions simply wanted to say he was guilty and tried their best to destroy the man because they didn't understand. It was an accident. It was an accident. He didn't mean to do it. It was simply an accident. So God says, now when we get in the kingdom, you need to understand we're not going to do things out of passion. You know, just because we feel strongly about something, it's going to be done correctly. We're going to have these cities of refuge. And a man can come there and, you know, if you read the Torah portion, you'll see he's not trying to let anybody get away with anything. If the man runs there and he's killed somebody and they investigate it and find out, no, you really, you know, that was premeditated, you get the death penalty. But if he truly did, you know, it was an accident, he couldn't help it. And even though people's passions go on for years sometimes, that man could live in that city of refuge until the high priest died, and then he could go back home. And, you know, that was the way things are settled. Well, things in the kingdom is going to be settled like that. Jump to verse 14. I'm going to try to hurry here. Verse 14, he says, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives to you to possess." I thought a lot about that one little teaching there. When God gave the land to the children of Israel and divided up the land, I kind of like where Ephraim got. They got the mountains. I like mountains. Judah got the desert. If I was Judah, I thought, man, this ain't fair. But God knows best, doesn't he? What if God divides the land up and you go out there one day and you said, well, there's the boundary mark. There's my property line. There's the marker. Man, you know, if I just had that stream that's just right over there, just 2 feet right over there, if I had that on my land, I could water my cattle. So I'll just come and I'll slip and I'll move that boundary marker. God said, you're not going to do that. Do you know that God promised us that when we live in that kingdom that we could call on him before we got through? He said, here I am. But see, we're so used to doing things our way. We're so used to doing things kind of underhanded. Well, it'll be okay. No, it won't be okay in the kingdom. Hold your place and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll be right back, but Ezekiel chapter 36 is very important views for us to look at. There's going to be a greater exodus. So I've never heard that. It's in Scripture. Starting in verse 24, Ezekiel 36. He says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land and I will that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I'll be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all the uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that are not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for you, for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt." Do you realize God said this not because you're so good? But he said, you know, I'm going to bring you through this, and if you'll obey me and get through this, I'm going to put you in a place where you're just going to be so blessed. And then you know what's going to happen? When God blesses you so much, you're going to look at the goodness of God and you're going to say, I loathe myself for the way I used to live and the way I act. I think it'd do us some good to try to get some of that out of us now. Still hold your place in Deuteronomy. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 verse 1. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man?" Let's take this for example. The one who practices such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, that's a question. He says in verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness," King James says, "goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." You know, when God so blesses you, you're going to repent and realize how wicked we've really been. We have made up in our mind that we don't really have to follow the commandments. Oh, we'll wear the zitzit, you know, we'll keep the feast days and we'll do Sabbath. But, you know, when it comes down to this other stuff, I don't know about that. Well, look at verse, let's go back to Deuteronomy 19, and I'm hurrying, I promise. Verse 15. Pliny says, this is the law of God. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Remember that principle God gives? No, you know, we're not going to, you know, have hearsay stuff. Verse 16 says, if a malicious witness rise up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judge who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, let's just say you're 70-some years old, you drive by McDonald's, a drive-thru window, and you get a cup of coffee and spill in your lap, you shouldn't get $1 million. That's just common sense. You know, it says here what you tried to do to your brother being this malicious witness, the same needs to come back to you. Now, this is very touchy. Verse 18 says, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. They don't hear, you know, they're just. They're not partial. Remember what the judges had to be? And they had to thoroughly investigate. And if the witness is a false witness, accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall show pity, life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It said do just exactly to them. Did you know that you can choose to put forth mercy? Somebody tries to hurt you, you don't have to hurt them back. You don't have to try to destroy them because somebody tried to destroy you. You can, under the mercies of God, by His teaching and instruction, don't just, you know, point out the letter of the law, but remember justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You can choose, just like Paul. And that's why I gave you that whole story a while ago, to show you this point. Paul chose not to take what was legal for him to take, you know, and he worked with his own hands to take care of that. So you can also choose, but here's one thing you cannot do. You cannot throw this commandment out. God says if a man accuses somebody, it has to be on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he's found to be a false witness, you can choose to do him just as he tried to do to you, or you can show mercy. But you cannot not follow this procedure, because God said this is the way that evil would be purged from among you, and the rest would hear and be afraid and would never again do such an evil. So I can't throw the commandment out. No more than the village or the town, you know, when the death penalty come up and the witnesses cast the first stone. Everybody else has to be involved too. There's not a choice. I mean, this is the rules of the kingdom. It's not my rules. It's God's rules. All I'm doing is telling you, you know, you can disagree with me, but it's my invitation. You don't have to go. If you don't think, you know, that you'd like this system, you don't have to go there. It's your choice. So chapter 20, verse 1, right quickly says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Lots of things might take place. I hope there's not war during that time. Don't know why that God would have to rule with a rod of iron and be so strict. Maybe there's going to be things going on by believers. You know, believers do things that surprises me sometimes. That has to be dealt with. Jump to verse 2. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you're approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." The officer shall speak to the people, saying, "Who's the man that has built a new house and is not dedicated? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. I said, you know, you can be exempt from this. We're ready to go to war, but now look, if you build a house and you've not dedicated your house, you've not lived in it, you go on back and you stay there for a year. Look what's in verse 6. Who's the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. God said, you know, he don't have to go. Verse 7 says, and the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her, let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would marry her. You know, they go home, stay for a year. If the battle's over, they don't have to go to war. If there's another battle after that, you know, they go. But there are certain questions that was asked. Folks, this thing about tribulation is not going to be a cakewalk. It is going to be a battle. I said that to say this. Look at verse 8. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Who's the coward? Who's the man that won't be up front? Who's the man that won't have, you know, be open about everything? Who's a coward? Now, I want to tell you, there's not a man in this world that's getting ready to go into a battle, especially like they went into battle with swords and hand-to-hand combat, that don't have some fear. He's talking about something different. He's talking about a coward. Well, look what he says there in verse 8. Then the officers will speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies and the head of the people. Cowards. If you're a coward, you don't want to deal with it. Come through, it's just bad. You know, it's by invitation. You don't have to come. You know what the difference between a coward and a hero is? A hero goes on and does what's right, even though he is afraid. That's the only difference. Verse 10 says, when you approach a city to fight against it. You've read the Torah portion yourself. God demands certain things that we would think, oh no, that I don't want to do that. The Bible says, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. I believe God can govern. I may not always understand it, but I can always be obedient. Jump to verse 1 of chapter 21. We're almost done here. It says in verse 1, if a slain person is found lying in an open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who struck him. My goodness, do you honestly think that that could happen in a millennial reign? Makes you wonder, don't it? We've already read Zechariah. We've already read Isaiah 65. Could this happen? Hope not. Verse 2 says, then your elders nor judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be at the city which is the nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which is not fully any yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and he shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. God said, we're not going to just let things go. Every dispute, anything that happens, it don't matter if nobody don't know nothing about it. God said, it's still going to be settled. Well, how are we going to settle it, Lord? Verse 6 says, all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them, so you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That may not make sense to us with the system that we're used to. But God says the kingdom that you're going to, this system that I'm going to provide, this place where I'm going to bless you to the greatest extent, is going to be a place where everything is settled. And it's going to be settled just exactly as the Torah teaches. Even if it comes down to nobody knows what happened. Well, God said, I want to make sure that you understand that people are responsible. One of the things that scares me to death, and it has for years, is because people don't understand. I hear people all the time, well, the reason we're in this mess is because of all them homosexuals. The reason we're in this mess is because of all of these politicians or all these abortions. And no, God said, if my people, which are called by my name, will seek my face, pray, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will heal their land. You see, the reason they had to do this is because a society don't get like a society's gotten in our day without us letting things go. God said, you don't let it go. This mess should have been cleaned up a long time ago. We wouldn't be in a place where our soldiers right now could be put in danger because of a religious activist. I'm just be honest with you. At the same time, Islam should not be allowed to do what Islam's doing. God's people is responsible. Now, folks, God's training you. You can believe this or not. God is training the people, and He's got an open invitation for you to be in the kingdom of God. You don't have to go. But if you do go, you're going to do what He says, like He says. Now, you can live in Egypt. You can live other parts of the world. But I'd sure like to live where He's at, wouldn't you? When He comes back, I'd like to be with Him. I'd like to be where I could worship Him every day, not just 3 times a year. I'd like to be with Him. See, heaven's not a place where there's mansions and gold streets. Heaven is where He is. That's where I want to be. But it's my choice. He's given me an invitation. He's made me some promises. But He said to do this, you're going to have to live your life just like you was living in a house of glass. It's got to be open. It's got to be out there for everybody to see. And you're not hiding anything. You're not sneaking and doing anything. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to do that? Is the kingdom worth it? Is He worth it? Is what He's done for you in your life, is it worth it? I think yes. Let's pray for each other. Our Heavenly Father and God, as we end this service tonight, we realize, Father, that we're not really the people that we often think we are. That we're a people that don't even realize that there's coming a day when we'll look back at the way we've lived and the way we've done things, and we're going to loathe ourselves just like You said we would. And Father, we're going to do it because of Your goodness. We realize, Father, that there's not one of us that's worthy or deserving of what You've promised to do for us. But Lord, You've given us a chance. And that chance depends on living in the kingdom of learning Your teaching and instruction now, what it really means. Lord, don't let people get caught up in outward legalism and think that we have to stone people to death and do these horrible things. Let them see the parable that You were trying to teach them in all these laws. Help us, Lord, to love each other and pray for each other. Lord, we know this is a difficult walk. And it's especially a difficult walk for those who are our brothers that are still in the New Covenant churches who don't even look at what the Scripture has to say, but look at denominational teaching. Father, I know You love them and You're preparing us to help them. So, Father, help us to be the very kind of people that You're trying to develop. Let us be conformed to the image of Your dear Son, just like You said that we were predestined to be. And we'll thank You and we'll praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen.